Amen. Well, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the title of this morning's message is Don't Be Fooled, because what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 11 is not only the defense of his own ministry, but a warning of false teachers, false leaders, namely false apostles. In chapter 10, Paul began a new section of the letter in which he set out to vigorously defend his ministry within the Corinthian church. In Paul's defense, we took some time to learn some lessons last week as we looked at his life and we looked at his walk with the Lord and how his walk was really an example to us, a lesson to us, because he walked in meekness and he walked like Jesus. We also learned from his warfare. Paul understood who he was fighting against, and he understood and he knew how to fight. He knew what to fight with. We also learned another lesson that we took from his life was the wisdom that Paul exemplified, though he was being maligned and spoken maliciously of. The wisdom that he exemplified is that he didn't compare himself to others, and that he didn't commend himself to others. And these final two ideas are important because Paul was not only saying that he didn't do these things, he didn't compare himself to others or he didn't commend himself to others, he was pointing out that there were some within the church of Corinth that were doing these things. And Paul is saying, we're not like them. The one who is commended by the Lord is the one that is approved. And so we continue in this same vein of thought of Paul vigorously defending his ministry. And we're going to again look at three things this morning. We'll look at Paul's concern for the church, if, Lord willing, we make it through it. I'm not sure I'll have the time. We'll look at Paul's charity to the church, and then we'll look at Paul's condemnation of false leaders, false apostles in this case. And so, read with me. We'll look first at Paul's concern, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, as we begin our study this morning. He says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I've betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And so we see here Paul's concern for this church in Corinth. Now, this was not his only concern, but this is the concern of which he is addressing here. And he begins verse 11, and I want to remind you what we just read in chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And then Paul comes into this section where he's going to start talking very bluntly about his ministry, almost, you could almost see, as a commendation of himself. And so he's saying, look, bear with me in this foolishness. I just said this, and now I'm going to be talking about my ministry. And the folly of boasting is Paul's going to engage in some sense. And there are three major boasts of the Apostle Paul in this text. That's chapter 11, chapter 12 on into 13. We see him boast of his generosity later in this chapter. We'll see him boast in his sufferings next week, hopefully. And we'll see him boast in his weaknesses, and he really relates that to his spiritual revelation. And so Paul says, not him who commends himself is approved, he who is approved by the Lord, or commended by the Lord is approved. And then he says, bear with me for a moment. As I talk about my ministry, as I open up and I boast about some aspects of my ministry. And so when we see here Paul's concern, one of the things that we notice is that he was concerned for their chastity. Chaste is not a word that we use very often, but he was concerned that he could deliver them as chaste virgins to Christ. See, Paul describes his concern for them as godly jealousy, the jealousy of God, which is to say that he is rightly jealous for their single-hearted devotion to Christ. He wants to ensure that they are single-hearted in their devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, the time of betrothal, we often relate to our time of engagement. We might also call it the time of espousal. But it's a little different than our engagement. Our engagement, you know, we propose and then it leads up to the legal ceremony where two people are joined together as husband and wife. But at this time, the time of betrothal was a moment where there was actually a legal obligation. Papers were signed between the families, the groom and the bride. And then there was an interim period of time, the engagement, where they were legally bound to one another before then coming together in marriage. The marriage ceremony, sexual consummation of those vows would take place many months after this initial time of betrothal. It was a legal obligation. During this time, there would be an expectation that the groom would prepare a place for his bride, and the expectation that the bride would purify and continue to remain pure for her groom. The expectation for the father of the bride was to deliver to the groom on that day of the wedding ceremony a bride that was pure, a bride that had been set apart only for her groom, a chaste virgin to be delivered to the bride. Now, Paul, it seems, as he uses this metaphor, views his role as their spiritual father who had betrothed them to Christ. Paul refers to them as my beloved children, and he says, look, as my beloved children, I wanted to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin, but I fear I'm jealous for you, and I fear that you may be tempted and seduced by something else. And so he shares in this jealousy that the groom would have, as you might say, the father of the bride, if the bride is indeed being seduced by another. And that's what was happening in the church of Corinth. People had come in to seduce the bride of Christ into false teaching. And Paul says, I'm jealous for you with the godly jealousy. I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous that there would be others that you would give your attention to, that there would be false teaching that you would listen to. And in order to further illustrate his concern for them, Paul refers his readers to the deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I think it's good when we see such a reference to turn in our Bibles to read exactly what he's speaking about, because sometimes we do misunderstand or we misremember. I don't know if that's a word, but let's read chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve added to what God said and took away from what God said in her quotation there. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So when Paul is expressing his concern as a father might express concern that his bride is not going to be delivered as a chaste, single-hearted virgin toward her groom, he compares this deception to the deception of the serpent toward Eve. And in reading the text, we can see three ways or three tactics that the serpent used to deceive Eve. The first is that he questioned God's word. He came to Eve and he said, has God indeed said this? Did God really tell you this? Or is this man's interpretation? Or is this just... And Satan does that. He challenges, he questions rather, the word of God. The second thing that we see him doing is challenging the word of God. As he says, you will not surely die. Look, maybe God did say that, but you will not surely die. Eve's presumably accidental misquote was seized upon by the serpent. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, this is what the Lord commanded the man. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said, you shall surely die. Eve said, we can't touch it, and lest we die. And then Satan came and said, "Has God, you will not surely die." He outrightly challenged the word of God. And then we see that he changed the word of God. He changed it. He moves from challenging it, and then he says, here's why God said that. Here's why God doesn't want you to eat. You will be like God. He changed what God said. From the very beginning, Satan has attempted to undermine God's word with deception. And we ought to recognize that the church and even Christians are not exempt from being deceived. They're not exempt from the efforts of the deceiver. Paul's concern was for the corruption of their minds with the deception of Satan. And it would lead them away, he says. My concern is that you would be led away from the simplicity, and that word really means the purity or the single-mindedness that was in Christ Jesus. That you'd be led away with something else. And so Satan remains active in this very same way today. Satan continues to attempt to undermine God's word by questioning it, by challenging it, and then by outrightly changing it to suit his agenda. In fact, in our time, the word of God is under continual attack. So much so that the church today has abandoned the word of God as being authoritative, true, or even applicable to our lives. You'll find even pastors and churches and ministries completely altering and changing the word of God to suit and to fit better their culture around them. It's been replaced with human wisdom. It's been replaced with entertainment. It's been replaced by false spirituality from the East, and all of which have satanic origins. All right, when we're talking about deception, we're not just saying that this guy or this girl is off base. We're saying that Satan is behind these deceptions. He is the one who's attempting to undermine, to challenge, to question, and change the word of God. And so Paul's concern, he says, I'm concerned with your chastity and that you will have given your minds to something other than the simplicity that is in Jesus. But he's also concerned for their compliance. See, Paul's concern for the church in Corinth wasn't just about the activities of the deceivers. He was concerned with the attitude of the church toward the deceivers. It's one thing to say that there are deceivers. It's another thing to say, I'm fearful that you're going to put up with these deceivers. It's not just their problem, it's your problem. What is your attitude toward them? See, we shouldn't be surprised that there will be deceivers that come into the church to draw away people from the church. This has been true of every generation since Jesus. There have always been false prophets and false apostles and false leaders. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Rarely does a false teacher come in and say, "Destructive heresy alert," and then proceed to... No, they come in with what they say is true. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. This is their end. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. While we should be aware of the realities of false leaders and false teaching, we need to take care that we don't allow ourselves to be fooled with cunning deceptions. Satan brings in false teaching that is interesting, that is cunning, that is maybe exciting to consider and to think about. These deceivers come in proclaiming what Paul says is another Jesus. See, Satan doesn't need to get rid of the name of Jesus from our minds or our vocabularies. He just needs to present to us a Jesus that is different from the one that is taught in the scriptures. A Jesus that is not God. A Jesus that has given up his deity. A Jesus that did not die or did not raise physically from the dead. He just needs to alter who Jesus is. These deceivers come in proclaiming another Jesus with a different spirit and a different gospel. And he says, my fear for you is that you will have accepted this, that you will have taken this in, that you will have received this, and that you will really put up with it. And this is why it's so important that you and I are familiar with the Word of God. Because it's only by understanding the Jesus of the Bible declared by the apostles, recorded for us, that we'll be able to differentiate truth from deception, genuine from counterfeit. In spiritual matters, knowing what is the Holy Spirit and what is another spirit. Remember, John said, test the spirits to see whether they are of God or if they're from God. And doctrinal, teaching matters. It's by this. It's by understanding the Jesus that is proclaimed here. See, Satan continues to question what God has said. Has God really said? He continues to challenge what you have heard. And he continues to change God's word to suit his deceptive destructions and to lead you, if possible, away from the truth that is in Christ Jesus. Most believe that the false teaching was the teaching of the Judaizers, bringing them back into bondage to the law. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that is the problem that he's dealing with in the Galatian church. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They just twist it. They pervert it. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if, and get this is powerful, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have already preached to you, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. Eternally damned is the idea. If somebody else comes in, even if it's us or an angel comes in and gives to you a different doctrine than what you've already received, let them be eternally cursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Serious things, serious matters in Paul's heart. I've given to you the truth. Don't go away from it. In fact, he says, I'm surprised. I'm marveling that you're turning away so quickly from the grace of God. Today, many within the church have the same attitude toward deception that concerned Paul with the Corinthians. Tolerance has become more important than truth. So that rather than forsake false teaching and call out false teachers, many within the church choose to put up with it. And beyond putting up with it, they praise it, they promote it. They make movies and they put it in lights and say, look at this new teaching. It's false oftentimes. In our time, false teaching is rampant. False teachers are everywhere. False teaching is seen or heard or listened to in Christian music and on Christian radio. It's witnessed through Christian TV, Christian movies, and books. It's contained in podcasts, blogs, and sermons, and even modern Bible translations. Remember Satan, what he does? He changes the Word of God. Even some modern Bible translations, Satan, rather than giving to people a completely, he perverts and twists the Word of God. Changes it to suit preconceived false ideas about God. The reason that false teaching is so rampant is because we live at a time where the church, as I said, puts up with it, promotes it, and even praises it. So I suppose the question for you Do you put up with it? Because that's Paul's concern. I'm fearful for you that when these false teachings come in, that you would embrace it, but that you would put up with it. And so Paul's concern is seen in their chastity. His concern is seen, in their chastity and in their compliance. But we also see Paul's charity toward them in verses 5 through 12. We'll read through verse 15 together, and then we'll come back and we'll look at what I mean by Paul's charity. Verse 5, he says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested or revealed among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself," he says. "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so let's pause there. Those are the scriptures I hope to study through this morning with you. And so we see Paul's charity. Paul says, look, he gave to them the gospel free of charge. He was a burden to no one, and when he did have needs, they were supplied by another church, the church in Macedonia, perhaps the church of Philippi, as he commends them for ministering to him in that way. See, these false apostles used Paul's apparent lack of training in Greek rhetoric, as Paul says there. He says, look, I consider I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he says, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. They seem to have been accusing Paul. Look, Paul is not trained in Greek rhetoric. And this caused some of the Corinthians, at least, to devalue and despise Paul and his ministry. But Paul directs the Corinthians to his superior knowledge. And even in this, he exemplifies some wisdom. And he directs their attention to the evidence that was seen in his ministry. It was manifested in every way toward them. He'll give to us some of those evidences in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, the evidences that he was indeed an apostle. And so rather than rely on his persuasive speaking ability, he says, yeah, I'm untrained maybe in Greek rhetoric, but I have more knowledge and I have evidence that I am certainly an apostle. I'm not inferior. This was not to say that Paul couldn't speak well. He's addressing specific charges against which he takes what I believe is a rather sarcastic tone. I love this because it does seem what Paul says here is, I consider that I'm not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Some people believe he's talking about apostles like James and Peter, but it does seem within the context he's actually speaking about those within Corinth who were exalting themselves above Paul. And he really, what he calls them is in this sarcastic sort of tone, I believe, is these accusers, is look, He's not below these super-duper apostles. That's what most eminent means. These great men of God, these great apostles, that's what he calls them. One of the challenges to Paul's apostolic authority came from his reluctance to receive funds from the Corinthian church. Isn't that interesting? He didn't take their money, and this was seized upon by the false teachers to say, he didn't take your money because he's an amateur, because he's not worth it. And this charitable service was used by the false apostles to lend credibility to their arguments. Because Greek teachers were funded by charging a fee. If you came in to hear someone that was trained in Greek rhetoric, you would be charged for it. In fact, it was looked more favorably upon if you begged for money during your speech rather than working a trade. If you were an orator, if you were somebody trained in rhetoric, you wouldn't want to work a trade. You would be supported through your work's sake. Someone who wasn't supported for his speaking was usually someone that didn't deserve to be supported for his speaking. And so that is the accusation. Look, Paul doesn't even take your money. He must not be the real deal. And so what we see here is, though it was a charitable service to give to them freely, not to burden them, that his charity was maligned. They spoke evil of him. Though Paul served in genuine and generous humility, the church behaved as though Paul had sinned against them. They maligned his actions and his character and undermined his authority. Paul was not opposed to being supported by the ministry for the ministry. We should understand that he wasn't opposed. Here we see clearly that Paul was supported during his time in Corinth by another church in Macedonia. He states it even more clearly to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So he's not against being supported by the ministry for the ministry, but when it came to Corinth, He was convicted by the Lord not to take anything from them. And this was really countercultural to what they would ordinarily do for him. See, I like this because the Bible doesn't have a one-size-fits-all type of ministry manual for these sorts of things. The Corinthians maligned Paul's ministry because it didn't fit with what they envisioned such a ministry ought to look like, but Paul is defending himself here by saying, "This is why I didn't take your money. It's because I wanted to give freely to you. It's because I didn't want to be accused. It's because I didn't want to be a burden to you." And really, to differentiate himself from all of these other false apostles that were taking their money. In our time, people still tend to view prosperity as a sure mark of God's blessing upon a ministry or a minister. In our time, people still tend to view a minister who is humble, lowly, meek, old, ugly, unfashionable, sick, or suffering, as though he is a second-class type of minister and not worthy of authority. And that seems to have been, Paul wasn't the hip young guy with tight jeans and cool hair. And we're wise not to allow our carnal or cultural values to dictate in our minds whether a man is called by God or not. And so they undervalued Paul's ministry because of these things. And so they maligned his character and they maligned his charity and they misunderstood it. And this is why they maligned it. See, aside from maligning Paul, there was also a cultural misunderstanding between Greek and Jewish culture. What was humility for Paul? He humbled himself and worked with his hands. He was making tents in Corinth. He was providing for his own needs with Aquila and Priscilla. What was humility for Paul was humiliating for the Greeks of high society that looked down upon Paul. They couldn't well give themselves to a man who was so humble. It was humiliating, especially manual labor. To the Jews, they highly regarded manual labor, so that even someone that was trained in speech would also be trained in a trade. Paul's unwillingness to take their money for himself was used by the false teachers to say a few things, that he didn't love them. He says, "Am I doing this because I don't love you? God knows. God knows my heart, and he knows why I did this." It really is because he does love them, but they accused him. And also that he had even sinned against them by not taking their money. What really motivated Paul, that he says here, is that he didn't want to burden them. And these men had to undermine Paul's teaching and Paul's lifestyle because they wanted to profit from their teaching. These men were motivated by greed. Paul was motivated by the gospel. Paul is motivated by love, as we've already seen. Paul's life and ministry in Corinth, think about this, would have been easier if he had received the Corinthians' money. would have been easier. But what he did for them, though it made his life more difficult, it taught the church something that was really important. They learned through his words and through his lifestyle. His desire to keep from burdening them was something that he was convicted of from the beginning and something that he was committed to for the long term. And the questions that arose due to these false teaching, due to these false teachers, was, why won't you take our money? Is it because you're really not an apostle? Is it because what you say isn't valuable? Is it because you're an amateur? Is it because you don't really love us? Those were perhaps some of the questions being posed, some of the thoughts that were going around in Corinth. Another reason Paul states here for his continued commitment was to differentiate himself from those who were receiving money. Paul talks here about, you know, wanting to remove from them the opportunity to be regarded just as they are in the same things that they are. And he knows that if he can set a different standard in the eyes of the Corinthians for what a minister is, that these ministers, these men, would not be able to boast in humility. They would not be able to boast in suffering or in poverty, and certainly they would not speak free of charge. So he was setting a precedent, it seems. In the book of Acts, Paul offers a different reasoning behind his behavior, similar behavior in the church of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there Paul was living this way in order not only to be an example, but also to ensure that people couldn't charge him with covetousness. And sometimes, even the best of intentions with humble actions are misunderstood and maligned. And see, what Paul says is, look, I'm going to continue to do this. Even if you misunderstand, even if you malign my motivations, I'm going to continue to do this. And I suppose what we can learn from this for ourselves is follow those convictions and keep doing what you know to be right, no matter what. And finally, we look at Paul's condemnation of these false apostles. As he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Paul condemns these men as false apostles. They are not commended by the Lord. God did not call them and send them out. That's what apostle is, someone sent out. They sent themselves out. They formed this little committee, this little group of apostles. Call each other super apostles. You're so good at being an apostle. You're so good at being an apostle. They send each other out as apostles. And what he says is that they're deceitful workers. They're false apostles. They've transformed themselves into the apostles of Christ. And Paul does not mince his words here. Those who were claiming to be these super apostles are in actuality false apostles and workers of deceit. And there are today people like this. People who compare themselves with one another, who appoint themselves apostles and prophets within the church, and they pretend to have authority over you because they give themselves these titles, and they try to manipulate you, and they change and alter the word of God. And most of these people, I found these people that use these titles, most of them are false. And they're using these titles in order to give themselves some form of authority in your life. They preach a false Jesus with a false spirit and a false gospel. And let me just say this, we ought to be aware, we ought to be on guard, and we shouldn't put up with it. We shouldn't put up with it. And notice they transform themselves into something that they're not. Like a wolf that appears to be a sheep. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, speaking in that same context that we read just a moment ago, just before he talks about working with his hands as he did, he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is how serious Paul thought the matter was to the church in Ephesus. For 3 years, night and day, he warned them of wolves. I think that if Paul were to speak this morning, I would certainly give him the opportunity. He was here, if he was alive, I would hope that you'd probably look at Paul and think, who is this little guy? You might hear him speak and think, oh man, he doesn't speak that well. I'll tell you what, he may not have been able to speak like the Greeks, but he knew the God he was speaking about. And let me just say this, wolves come in a variety of shapes and sizes. I've been a pastor long enough to see different types of wolves. They all have the same goal, and that goal is to prey on God's sheep. And often they pretend to be one of them. They may come in from the outside, and they may come in from within. And we need to be cautious. We have shepherds that watch out for us, thank God. Sometimes the sheep need to start baying as well. Make some noise. And Paul condemns them as false apostles, but also as ministers of Satan. He says, no wonder they transformed themselves into apostles of Christ, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. They may have appointed themselves apostles of Christ, but they were in fact the servants of Satan, ministers of Satan. And some people might think, you mean Satan doesn't always appear as a serpent? No. He's not always that guy that's dressed in a tight red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. Pretty sure Satan doesn't like that image. He is a created being, was of the angelic ranks, one of the most powerful of the angels, we believe. And he transforms himself from a deceptive darkness, you might say, to an angel of light. An angel of light that brings darkness. And this is what Paul, this is, and not, he doesn't just say he can do that, he does do that. He comes, and he comes as a pastor, as an apostle, or as a teacher. He comes not as a satanic deceiver, though he is. He comes as an angel of light, bringing in some new revelation, bringing in some new way of understanding the nature of God. Oh, I've never thought of it like that. Maybe there's a reason. Maybe it's not true. Don't be caught up with these cunning deceptions. And this is why Paul says to the Galatians, or this is why what he says is so important for us today, that even if an angel comes declaring a different gospel, it's not a good angel. Let him be accursed. And some people use angelic experiences or experiences of heaven to promote false teaching. Be aware of these things. Don't give your mind or your heart to these things. And Jesus warned that outward declaration and even miraculous manifestations don't really tell us the whole story. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, worship team, you can come forward as we close, says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. These are people who call God their Lord. Have we not, and get this list, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Today, in our time, these things are looked upon as a guaranteed proof that a person is sent by God. Casting out demons, performing miracles, prophesying. And Jesus says that not everybody who comes in that day, who has done these things, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the best determination for a true minister is how they handle the word of God. Satan questioned it, challenged it, and changed it. And you will find the person that is doing that today someone that is serving him. So as we close this morning, a powerful portion of text, a reminder to many of us that we need to be careful, we need to be cautious with whom we are giving our ear and our minds to. Do not become corrupted in your minds by false things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that there is a truth, and there is a standard, Lord, whereby we can know this truth, and it is by your word. Your word is true. Lord Jesus, you prayed for us, for your church, that we would be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be people that allow others to come in and to question, to challenge, or to change it. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning or maybe listening online who has been giving their ear or their minds to false or deceptive teaching, that, Lord, your spirit would break through. That they would compare these things to your word, and that, Father, they would not be so seduced by the deceiver. Thank you, Lord, for this morning and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.